Bibles with me to Acts 13. Acts 13 is where we'll begin this evening. If you weren't able to be here this morning, we looked at the concept of seeing one another and seeing humanity by the Spirit and not by flesh. Following the example of Paul, we recognize that truly we should see each other not by any other category rather than righteous or unrighteous. Lost or saved, on the way to heaven or on the way to hell. And that's the way that Paul saw people. That's how we should see people. And we introduced on June 10th, in a few weeks coming up, God is speaking. We introduced in a few weeks, there is going to be a service coming up where we are going to look at the concept of why do I need Jesus? Why do I need Jesus? And this is going to be another attempt, let me use another word, another effort from this congregation to bring lost souls to Christ and to be able to spread His gospel to those who need Him. I would like to follow up that thought just this evening. We'll change focus next week, but I'd like to ask the question, why did Paul need Jesus? Why did Paul need Jesus? So in our Wednesday evening classes, we have been looking at the life of Paul and looking at the writings of Paul, really coming to know his character, his motivations, his lifestyle. And it's only when we come to know him personally that then his teachings have really true impact. And looking then at the life of Paul, there's really, from many perspectives, you would not think that Paul needed Jesus. If you've never heard of Paul, let me just introduce him to you very quickly. Paul was a man that lived about 2,000 years ago, and he was raised in a, it seems to be, a fairly affluent area. He was raised in a God-fearing home. He was raised in a, you know, synagogue-going family, and was raised going to good schools. He was raised with a good job. He was raised being pretty well seen of in society. And then when he became a man, he got a very upstanding job. He was one who, it seemed, had everything under control. And from external eyes, seemed to just have everything under control. But this man, Paul, needed Jesus. And after he was given a vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, he left his ways, left his job, left his life, left everything, and followed Jesus. Why did Paul need Jesus? After his conversion, there's no one who follows Christ more wholeheartedly than Paul did. Why did Paul need Jesus? And I think as we come to know the character of Paul, it will reveal for us, why do we need Jesus? So the first text we're going to look at is Paul's first sermon. Mark introduced this to us a few weeks ago in the Wednesday night class, but I want to go back into Acts 13 and pull out a couple other aspects that Mark didn't focus on. It's interesting to me that this is the first recorded sermon of Paul, and we're really going to see why he needed Jesus in this sermon. So let's begin in Acts 13. Paul, after he was brought to Jesus, became an apostle, that is, one who followed Christ and followed his ways. And as he was an apostle, he went on various missionary journeys throughout all of the known world at the time, throughout Asia and Europe, perhaps even into Africa, we're not positive. But as he looked at his life, he changed it, then went on various missionary journeys preaching the gospel. Here we're going to find him in Antioch of Pisidia. Let's listen to what Paul says. Acts 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement of the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with their uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for 40 years, He put them in the wilderness. What Paul is going to do through the rest of his sermon is trace the history of Israel. Now, Acts 13 is one of the best summaries of the Old Testament anywhere in the New Testament. Acts 7 with Stephen's speech, Acts 13 here for Hebrews 11, various just good summaries of the Old Testament. But Acts 13 was recorded not to just give us a summary of the Old Testament. But Paul is going to go through the period of the wanderings of the wilderness. He's going to go through the period of the judges to the divided kingdom and then into captivity. Why is he talking about all of this? Well, to a first century Jew, this was the scriptures that they held most dear. And he's going to make a very spiritual point from this. Let's jump toward the end of the sermon. Go down to verse 36. Verse 36. Excuse me. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. For the rest of our time together, I want us to focus on verse 36 through 39. Again, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. There's two critical claims that Paul is going to make here. The very first is God raised Jesus up. God raised Jesus up. Now, let's just think through this for a second. The resurrection is still fresh in the minds. We're within the first few years after Jesus has raised from the dead. There's a certain sect of the Nazarenes, they're called, those who are followers of Jesus, who claim that not only did he have good teachings, but also he was raised. Why did Paul not follow Jesus until the road to Damascus? Well, I think the most important reason is he did not see Jesus as raised from the dead. All that he saw him was as a rabbi with interesting sayings, but certainly not the Messiah of Israel. The reason that Paul comes to see Jesus as Messiah is because of the resurrection. And then because he sees the resurrection as the most intricate and real thing of this life, he says, everyone who believes is freed. Everyone who believes is freed. Now, we're going to have to understand the resurrection to get to this second part. But let's begin with the resurrection. Why was the resurrection so important to Paul? Again, look at verse 36. For David, after he fell asleep, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. What's interesting to note as you go throughout the whole sermon in Acts 13, there is this overarching theme of those who have gone before, but literally they've gone. They're gone. I mean, look back earlier in the sermon. Look at verse 19. After destroying the seven nations in the land of Canaan, they're gone. Again, go down just a bit further in the text. Go down to verse 26. Brothers, sons of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been given the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to execute him. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him up from the dead. Everyone who had gone before had died. And even Paul's perhaps own family had had a part in the killing of Jesus Christ. But his view of Jesus is going to change forever. with the resurrection. Now, let's keep our fingers here, but go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is really the resurrection chapter of the New Testament. If you want to understand the resurrection, go to 1 Corinthians 15. What did the resurrection mean to Paul? Verse 1. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Whenever Paul was with the Corinthians, you remember he was with them for at least 18 months. Of all the things that Paul had to have told them, of all the things he had to have taught, of first importance, Jesus died, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. To Paul, that which was now of first importance was not the Torah, it was not the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. It was not his traditions. It wasn't the way he was raised. It was the true spiritual fact that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. Now, thinking through the resurrection then, as we begin to look at the life of Paul and examine our own selves, do we really come to see the resurrection as real? I've used this as an analogy before. I've not used an Andy Griffith analogy in a long time, so allow me to use one. There is one episode where Andy thinks that a man has come back from the dead. What's happened is, those of you familiar with the show know the episode. A man was not happy with his wife. He left town. And she then was so prideful, she could not claim that he had left her. She claims that he's dead. They have a funeral. They think he's gone. Well, then about 5 or so years later, he just comes walking into Mayberry, and there he is. So he walks into the sheriff's office, and Andy looks at him, and he goes, "Tom, what's going on? It's just not natural." And I think for us, we would feel like Andy, right? If we were to just have someone that we know is dead walk in this church building right now, it's just not natural. But brethren, let me recommend. If we have a spiritual outlook, Andy should not have said, "Tom, what's happened? It's not natural." He should have said, "Trumpets are about to sound." Do you see the difference? We live in a world that has not experienced miracles and 2,000 years. And we live in a world that just seems so mundane and ordinary that I will admit at times it is difficult to fathom. A man was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God. That's an amazing fact. You know, out of all the news that you could report, the changes in the stocks, road construction, changes in political office, out of all the things in the history of events, by the way, a man was raised from the dead. Okay, great. What's for dinner? No, it is the most important historical fact of all time. But for Paul, the resurrection was not just a fact of history, although it was. For people who have serious doubts about the Bible, one thing I often do is take them through the historical evidence of the resurrection. If you look at even the extra-biblical, that is the history outside the Bible of the resurrection of Jesus, there is good historical, ancient history and support to believe that, yes, Jesus was raised from the dead. But on a spiritual level, we must understand the resurrection changes everything. Because it means no longer does Satan reign, but God's in charge. No longer does death reign, but we now have life. No longer is sin reigning in the world, but righteousness rules. That's the power of the resurrection. It's not just a fact of history, although I certainly believe it is. It is a fact of spirituality. Because what the resurrection teaches is when we fall into sin, there is hope of coming out of it in newness of life. I think the reason the gospel has not lost its ring in 2,000 years is within our heart of hearts, we have to understand we have sinned. And when I come to the personal realization that I am a sinner in the sight of my God, what do I do then? Do I wallow in guilt and pity? Without the resurrection, that's all I can do. Because when I recognize I have done wrong against my God who made me, my God who breathed life into me, my God who made my flesh, my bones, I have sinned against that God. When I come to that realization, the resurrection is the only hope. Because it teaches no longer must I be lost in the guilt of sin, but I can come out of it in newness of life. That's the power of the resurrection of Jesus. And that is why a first importance Paul delivered to those at Corinth. Jesus died, was buried, and 3 days later was raised again. And you'll go to the very end of the chapter in verse 58. Look what he says. If you're ever having a hard day and you just need to get through the day, read through 1 Corinthians 15. It is a powerful, powerful chapter. But let's go to the end. Look at verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over what? Victory over death, victory over sin, victory over the law. God has given victory through Jesus. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The resurrection is the Alpha and the Omega of the Christian faith. It is the beginning and it is the end. Paul understood that of first importance, he'd preach the resurrection of Jesus, and that resurrection was then to be the motivation for him and all others he preached to, that their work, their life, their works was not in vain but had meaning because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection changes everything. Before we go on and look to what it means to be freed, let me ask you this. Do you really, 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 really believe in the resurrection of Jesus? That God raised his son from the dead. That's a huge thought. Because it seems that in our world of ordinary and mundane and just natural, it's difficult to really believe a man was raised from the dead. If there is no resurrection from the dead, our faith is vain, 1 Corinthians 15. But if Jesus was truly raised from the dead, everything has changed. Everything has changed. So when Paul then comes to see that, yes, the resurrection is real, Jesus really did raise from the dead, what change did that have in his life? Look back at Acts 13 with me. Go back to Acts 13 with me. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The word that Paul uses throughout his epistles to describe the practical implications of the resurrection, freedom. A good old American word, right? But it's a word that has so much more meaning than the American Jeffersonian idea of liberty. It is a word that has a spiritual reality to it. Freedom. From what was Paul freed? Well, there's so many things we could look at. I'm going to just offer two. The first thing that I would recommend that Paul was freed from was from sin. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's observe in what sense Paul was freed. 1 Timothy chapter 1, This is one of the later works of Paul. If you'll look in your Wednesday night books for this quarter, there's a timeline in there about Paul's life and his journeys. This is at least 20 years since his conversion. So a long time has passed, but still think how he looks back at his former life. Verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I want us to consider this text in light of the resurrection. Look at verse 13. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. I didn't tell you the full story of Paul earlier. Yes, Paul, from his own perspective, had a great job with high esteem and great understanding. But that led him to a life of sin. It led him to persecuting those who followed the way of Jesus. It led him to reviling the cross. And it led him to blaspheming the very name of God. Paul was a sinner. He slandered. He reviled. He persecuted. He hurt. He blasphemed. If there were no resurrection, how would 1 Timothy 1 read? Again, if there were no resurrection, how would 1 Timothy 1 read? Let me read it for you. Formerly I was a blasphemer. Let me actually restart that. God appointed me to his service, and I am a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. That's it. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, there's no mercy. There's no grace. There's no transformation. There's no forgiveness. There's no justification. There's no sanctification. There's just sin. And could y'all imagine living in a world where really the only thing that we're destined for is guilt and hopelessness? Could you really imagine living in a world where all you have is guilt and hopelessness? Paul in Romans 7, go there with me. He describes very personally what it looks like to live by sin according to the passions of law. Look at Romans 10, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that I want to do right, but evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Just stop there. There's no hope. Sin's won. That's all there is. Could you imagine, let's just talk about this on a relational level first. Could you imagine having a relationship without forgiveness? Many of you actually know what that's like. To have a relationship, whether it's with a parent or a child or a spouse or coworker, that there's just no forgiveness. I could not imagine what it would be like to have a relationship with my parents, with my wife, with my daughter, where there's no forgiveness. You're just always, always wallowing in guilt. You're always remembering the evil that you've done. You're always remembering the bad things that have happened, and there's no forgiveness. That's all there is. You always have to remember the time you've lost your temper, the time you said something you shouldn't have, the time you got angry and said something bad. There's no forgiveness. Relationships like that are utterly unbearable. Now imagine that in our relationship, our covenant with God. That if in our covenant with God, there was no hope, there was no forgiveness, there was no justification, all there was the guilt of sin. If there's no resurrection, that's all that life is. Sin has won. There's no resurrection. And I'm just going to live the rest of my life in guilt and pain and sorrow. But back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed with me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. For Paul, why did the resurrection give him freedom? Because it freed him from sin. No longer did he have to follow the passions of evil and wickedness, but he was able to follow that which was pure and right and holy and good. No, he didn't do it perfectly, as none of us do. But he was freed from the guilt of sin. I've used this analogy before. I'm going to go back to it. Sometimes Christianity is described as a straitjacket. And you, of course, know what a straitjacket is. It's something where your just arms are tied, your legs are tied, you can't really move. That's what Christianity is. God tells you what to say. He tells you how to talk. He tells you what to think. He tells you what to look at. He tells you who to be with. He tells you how to worship Him. He tells you what to do. Christianity is just a straitjacket. Let me recommend, the straitjacket is not the gospel. The straitjacket is sin. Because what sin does is it constrains us to just give in to its passions. Let me illustrate it this way. I hope you've noticed, I really hope you've noticed that Gene is not here today. Why is Gene not here today? Did you check on him? Do you know? Did you text him? He had to work. It's nothing bad, but he had to work. Now, hopefully you knew the answer to that before I just told you. Because he was baptized about 2.5 weeks ago. He's a babe in Christ and he needs a lot of help. But Gene is having to overcome a lot right now. For someone who has never really been around godly friends, he's going to need a lot of help. And as Eric and I were talking with Gene over the last couple weeks, one thing that he just talked to us about was, you know, there's just so many sins that he struggles with, and I certainly can relate to this. It just seems like you can't win. It just seems as though no matter how hard you try, sin is just always, always constraining you. But the message that Eric and I tried to give to Gene, taking the message of Paul of the gospel, you're not constrained by what is good and right and holy. You're constrained by sin because it makes you follow its passions without your will. The straitjacket is not the rules and laws and the graciousness of the gospel. The straitjacket is sin. What God has done in the resurrection is He has loosened the straitjacket. Because no longer must I mindlessly follow sin, but I am now in my spirit and in my mind and in my deepest of volitions able to follow the Spirit of God by my will. That is freedom. One other way that Paul found freedom, it was freedom from vanity. Look at Philippians chapter 3 with me. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and by the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you notice all the things that Paul had? Paul had it good from the world's perspective. If you look at it from the perspective of flesh as opposed to spirit, Paul had it pretty good. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, zealous, righteous under the law, blameless under the law. He had it pretty good. But I count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For Paul, what he did in his previous life, that was vanity to him. Now again, let's look at this in light of the resurrection. Paul prided himself on his ethnicity, on his works, on his own righteousness, on his blamelessness, on how hunky-dory he was. He was just great. In light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who cares? Who cares? Because you know what the resurrection teaches me? One day, God is going to come, and I don't know when, no earthly idea when, but this age is going to pass. Either I'm going to die, and I will admit to you, still at 28, that is a hard, hard thing to understand. Someday I'm going to die, or someday Jesus is going to come back, and everything that this world has built up is going to pass away. So really, from that perspective, who cares that Paul was a Pharisee? Who cares that he was a zealot? Who cares what he did? It doesn't matter. But in light of the resurrection, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ took Paul's eyes off of this realm and turned it to the life to come. It took it off what was going on in this life and put true importance on the life that was to come. Now again, y'all, I will admit, number one, I can understand. I don't always do well with, but I can understand. Number two, that's a little bit harder for me. Because isn't it easy to pursue the glory and the pleasures and the lust of this world? Isn't it enticing? If there's no resurrection, it is. But if Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, really did raise from the dead, who cares? Someday I will die. All of my diplomas, they'll be turned to ash. All of my medals, they'll be gone. All the money I've made, it'll pass. What then? If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, nothing. Nothing, we're done. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection, let me make a very important clarification here. The resurrection of the dead does not make this life meaningless. I think that's a big misunderstanding. The way that this is often framed is from a minimizing perspective. So you remember we talked about minimizing versus meaning a few weeks ago, about how sometimes we minimize suffering. At times, I think we look at the resurrection and minimize this life. The resurrection does not minimize anything in this life. What it does is it gives true meaning to this life. Because no longer do I have to live this life pursuing things that are vain and going to pass, but I can pursue this life going after things that really matter. I can pursue this life going after love and righteousness and goodness and glory. And then one day, I can stand with all the righteous, not by my own might, but by the blood of Christ, and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Can you imagine what God's going to say to Paul? "Paul, you suffered for my sake beyond any other. Come in. Ryan, you struggled in the flesh for a long time. My child, you had weakness after weakness after weakness. But you had faith. You had obedience. By grace, come in." That's the power of the resurrection. And may we never lose sight of the wonderful world in which we live. So why did Paul need Jesus? Because the resurrection freed Paul from sin and vanity. May we see the resurrection as real. May it free us from the straitjacket of sin. And may it take away the vanity that typifies so many of our lives. Praise be to God for His Son. Get out your songbooks, please. What would Paul say? Why do I need Jesus? What would Paul say? Well, for a good portion of his life, he really didn't think he needed Jesus. I mean, he thought that by his own might, by his own righteousness, by his own greatness, he really didn't need Jesus. And by that self-righteousness, the righteousness that comes by my own wonderful nature, yeah, I really don't need Jesus. But it's only when I come to see that I have failed, I've sinned, I'm weak, I need His grace and His strength and His mercy and His goodness, that then I'll come to see, as Paul did, that I need Jesus. As I just alluded to a few minutes ago, don't y'all love the song, "What a Wonderful World"? But there's a part of that song that's missing. Because among the beautiful jazz harmonies and rhapsodies of that song, and the beautiful imagery of skies of blue, there's something very, very wonderful about this world. We live in a world where a man has risen from the dead and shown us that death no longer has dominion. That's why we live in a wonderful world. Because death no longer reigns. Sin no longer is victorious. But God has taken Satan and He's just kicked him in the side and He said, "Get out of the way. Life will reign. The Spirit will reign. Righteousness will reign. Life will reign." Praise be to God for the resurrection. If you want to come to Christ Jesus, put off that old man and put on the new. Come forward while we stand and sing.